that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Sing it again now. Oh, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. Oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, yes, this is the day that the Lord has made. One more time now. Oh, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. Oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Something in my heart like a stream running down makes me feel so happy as can be. When I think of Jesus and what He's done for me, there is something more than gold in my soul. Yes, there's something more than gold. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's something more than gold. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. There is something more than gold in my soul. In my heart like a stream running down makes me feel so happy as can be. When I think of Jesus and what He's done for me, there is something more than gold in my soul. Yes, there's something more than gold. Oh yeah.
Let's give Him some praise tonight. Amen. Hallelujah. Good to be back in the house of the Lord with everyone. Hallelujah. If you're joined by way of the internet, pray that you'll make an atmosphere that's right. And I believe that God can reach out and touch you, friend, wherever you are. It's our desire here to push back the clouds of darkness that try to creep into your mind and separate you from the love of God. Amen. So I pray that in some way, form or deed or song, a word that we can help you with that. Amen. I'd like to sing that song, Give Me Oil in My Lamp. Is that the right key? Maybe we'll bring it up a little. G. F.
Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna.
Sing it now.
Oh, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King, oh King, sing Hosanna. Sing Hosanna to the King. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets the captive free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, oh well.
All right.
In my soul, spring up, oh well. And make me whole. Spring up, oh well. And give to me, oh, that life abundantly.
Sing it now.
Well, now I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets the captive free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, oh well, within my soul, spring up, oh well, and make me whole, and give to me that life abundantly.
Sing it again now.
Well, I've got a river of life flowing out of me, and it makes the lame to walk in the blind. Opens prison doors, sets the captive free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, oh well, within my soul. Spring up, oh well, and make me whole. Spring up, oh well, give to me that life abundant.
Amen. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's sing that song. I'm so
Jesus lived.
Jesus set me free. I'm so glad Jesus set me free. And I'm so glad Jesus set me free. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus set me free. Verse 2. Oh, now Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound, but Jesus set me free. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus set me free. Well, now I'm so glad Jesus set me free. I'm so glad Jesus set me free. I'm so glad.
Hallelujah. My, it's a big difference singing in this one and this one. It's like I'm chained to a pole with that one. Let's do away with that. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to change the order of our service tonight. You love Him? Amen. Amen. I tell you, I just love praising. That's the most favorite thing I do. I look forward to this all week. Amen. We'll just, musicians play something softly there. I'm going to let you have your seats. Mentioned several of these this morning. We want to continue to remember some of these folks in prayer. I have another prayer request as well for Madison. She's not feeling well. So let's remember her in prayer. want to continue to remember Brother Troy Hughes and his family. In prayer, Brother Troy is not feeling well. And also the sudden loss of Brother Jason Watkins' brother. Nathan, let's continue to remember remember that family in prayer with that situation there. Amen. Brother Wayne and Sister Faye are not here this evening. Let's remember them in prayer. Continue to remember Brother Stephen, John Anthony, and Julian in prayer. Amen. They're in Alaska. I think they're on the next leg of their journey going towards Chivac. So let's pray that God would have mercy on them in those dangerous areas. I want to remember Brother David Morgley in prayer. He is dealing with the flu. I want to remember Brother Danny Florian in prayer. He's not feeling well. Also, Brother Jeff Jackson is sick. I want to remember Brother Jeff in prayer. I want to remember Sister Rachel Coffey and Sister Rachel Pritchard. I believe they are traveling there in Texas at a special convention. Let's pray that God would bring them safely back to their families. Amen. Remember Sister Shirley Buchanan. She's not feeling well. Also, Sister Christy was requesting prayer. Amen. So let's remember her. Remember Emma McCafferty in prayer. Brother Ben's family. God would touch them. Remember Brother David Whitlock in prayer. And also Sister Becky. So let's remember those families in prayer. Amen. I'd like to ask Brother Larry if he would take these needs before the Lord. Let's all stand. Any uplifted of hands for special needs. Amen. God knows your need, friend. Amen. Just keep that on your heart.
Let's all pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for another opportunity, Lord, to come in your house to sing the Lord. We can look around and say, Lord, that there's a half the people's gone tonight, Lord, and sickness is among us, Lord, and we just rebuke that devil and plead the blood in the name of Jesus Christ for their healing, Lord. All these that's traveling, Lord, the ones in Texas, the ones in Alaska, Lord, we just ask you to be with them, watch over them, keep them safe, Lord, and the service they're doing in Alaska, the preaching, Lord, we just ask you to bless it and anoint those speak up there, Lord, and may souls be saved for their work they're doing up there, Lord, and we just ask you to please watch over and take care of them. And we ask to bless our speaker tonight, Lord, and on him and on our ears to hear. And may what he speaks, Lord, may we act upon it and live it in our lives, Lord. And most of all, we want to see Jesus Christ in our lives, Lord. And That's what we all strive for in revelation of this word. We give you praise and glory for everything that's accomplished tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Larry. You can have your seats. I believe Brother Mitchell, Ashley, and Sarah have a song for us this evening as they're making their way. Let's sing that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Yes, I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Yes, I want to see you. To see you.
Announcement to make as they're making ready there. I want to remember to sign up if you have not done so already for the marriage banquet. This is the last week that you will be able to do so. The date is February the 16th for the banquet, so keep that in mind. Amen.
You can't. wash me in mercy. I am clean, washed in the blood of your sacrifice. Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean, washed in the blood of your sacrifice. Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean, washed in the blood of your sacrifice. Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean, I'm clean, oh, yeah. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice. Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean.
Amen. Beautiful song. Thank you. Beautiful special. Let's stand tonight. Our deacons would come forward at this time. I'd like to take up our evening offering. I'd like to sing that song, "This Is My Desire to Honor You." Brother Mike Pritchard, please lead us in prayer. Hallelujah. And all I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. I adore.
my heart, I give you my soul, and I'd live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me. Oh Lord, I give you my heart, give you my soul, and I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me.
Amen. As our pastor comes forward, let's sing that song, Create in Me a Clean Heart.
Create in me a clean heart.
Shake somebody's hand near you and you can be seated tonight. Just say, welcome, pilgrim, to the house of the Lord. Good to be gathered together. If you don't have anybody near you, just look at me and wish me all the best. God bless you all. Sister Angela, good to have you with us tonight. Each and every one, we appreciate you coming tonight and being here. Let me just give you a couple of quick prayer requests here. And I don't know, and I didn't hear all the preliminary needs that were mentioned, and we have many tonight. One is Brother Brian McCall. He's not well, and he has to leave out tonight driving at around 1 a.m., and he's not well at all, and so I told him we'd be remembering him in prayer tonight. Also as well, I'm going to ask you to remember Brother Wayne. Brother Wayne and Sister Faye are not here tonight. And Brother Wayne, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, and forgive me for repeating, but after the he had recurring headaches and just a chronic kind of a pain over the last couple of months, they sent him off for an advanced MRI, which showed some damage and compression in the vertebrae in his back. And they believe it may be from the fall that he had out of the tree stand. They're not really sure, but they feel like it could be from that. And he's been just having real trouble. He just can't get rid of that head pain that he has and holding on to things and so forth. So it's just been a trial for him. He has an appointment with a neurosurgeon in Winston-Salem coming up in a week or two, and so we want to remember that need in prayer if you don't mind. He feels bad because they like to be a church and, you know, like to be taking their part, and we certainly miss them when they're not here. So I just wanted to fill you in on that. In Alaska, services are over. They had church today. They're at a potluck right now, and they're gathering together tomorrow morning early. The boys leave out for Chivac. They have to make two flights, one from Anchorage to Bethel. Bethel is your last place for a good cup of coffee. From Bethel, they get on a smaller plane, and I mean smaller plane, and then they fly out to Chivac there. The weather is fairly good, and that's a good thing. And then when they get out there, they're going to be holding services with the believers there, and then they're also going to be doing a documentary. They're going to be gathering footage of what it's like to be a believer in Alaska in an Eskimo village, and then they're going to pull that together for us and let us see that. It's such a unique and different, I guess I'm being redundant, sorry. It's such a unique place to live and a unique place to be a believer because there's nowhere to go. There's no fellowship. There's nothing outside of your village. And it's certainly a challenge to live in the far north like that. And so Steve wanted to try to capture that and to be able to convey it so that we could have it. I don't know if you've seen some of the work that they've been doing and the little documentaries and testimonies that he's gotten, putting some on the website, and it's just been a blessing. We've had people from literally around the world say that they've seen things that have been put on there, and it's just a great blessing. And they just have that gift to be able to pull it together, and Steve and his crew, and they're just very good. Now, let me say this. Forgive me, Brother John, for taking a minute here, but I just want to say that I really enjoy, and I've said this before, but I really do enjoy our specials that are sung here. And I just think, my goodness, it's a blessing to have such gifted singers. We don't have to try. That's just who our singers are and our choir. And I'd like to say on behalf of, the assembly, the Sister Laura, we just appreciate your work with the choir. And I know they can sing. I know they can all sing. And, you know, I'd love to be a part of it. But I know they can sing. But it takes somebody to bring it out, too. And I appreciate your zeal in doing that. Let me say this to the congregation, though. This is not a one-way thing, and this is not entertainment. It's a good thing when you're in church and you have such a talented group of singers and a choir singing like that to enter in with that singing, to enter in with that choir. If you want to clap, clap. If you want to stand on your feet, stand on your feet. You want to put your hands in the air, put your hands in the air. I'll tell you what, it's not meant to be an entertainment. It's not meant to fill a slot prior to the preacher. It's meant to be a blessing and a ministry to the people in the assembly and the people who listen online. So you're part of that, just like they're part of that. You're part of that. And when you enter in and encourage, you know, and you're amening and you're clapping and you look like you're enjoying it, it's a blessing to the people who are singing. It's an encouragement to them as well. So I would encourage you to do that. And don't sit there like a bump on a log and say, wow, that was really good, in your mind. Because we're not mind readers and we don't know. So it's really good, when you appreciate it, show your appreciation. If you feel like worshiping, I think you should worship. Because you know what this is? This is a house of worship. Right? This is a place where we come to worship. And no one else is going to worship God like we do. Nobody else has the revelation we do about worship. And so we should do it. And why hold back, right? The place we're going to has lots of worship. And there will be lots of happy people where we're going. I'd say we should get in the groove. To get in that channel already. Because you know what? That's what it's going to be like there. And no one's going to fault you for clapping your hands and enjoying the word and enjoying the singing and enjoying the blessing of. I was just thinking back there, how do you make this stuff better? How do you do it better? You don't. Because it's just a blessing. And I'm not just saying that to pump anybody up. I just think we're really blessed. We're disproportionately blessed in this assembly. We have a lot of talented, a lot of gifted people, and a lot of people who care and love God. I just want to say we appreciate you folks lending your talents, and our musicians who do that service after service, and they love to play and so forth. But it takes something here, and it takes something here. And when you have that connection, boy, it's just a pleasure to be able to step up and minister the word. That's the atmosphere you look for. I better quit. So we appreciate each and every one, and I just feel blessed to be a part of the assembly here, and I feel privileged to be able to minister. Last request, Sister Caroline's got to have a little surgical procedure done. I don't mean little. They're gonna knock her out to do that, but she has a procedure that's going to help her breathe a little better. So that's Thursday, right? Thursday. So if you don't mind marking that down and remembering that need this week, we would certainly appreciate that for Sister Caroline. Brother Jeff is just not feeling well, so he's not here tonight. We're glad to have Sister Ann and the family here, but Brother Jeff is not feeling well, so we want to remember him as well. A lot of folks, this is the season where a lot of that stuff goes on, and we certainly want to hold those folks up in prayer, because it's been a kind of a thing that's been looping and coming back on people, and it's just been difficult. Let's stand to our feet tonight. We have a little snack afterwards. It's already been prepared by the sisters over there, so right after service we'll just do that for a little while, a little fellowship. And we'd like to be able to do that kind of on a, not on a schedule, but on a regular basis, so that we can get together and be able to enjoy one another's company as we move into the spring. We don't have many opportunities to do it outside, so we're going to do it inside. All right, we're going to have the kids' choir sing tonight, but let's, while they're getting ready, if that's all right, let's just sing that little chorus, Drinking at Springs of Living Water, and let's sing that tonight, and then the kids' choir, if you can make your way up here so that it'll be happening right after that, okay? I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. Come on up, kids. To the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water. Oh, yes, I'm drinking at the springs of living water. Everybody sing. Happy now am I, and my soul is satisfied. I'm drinking at the springs of living water. Wonderful and bountiful supply. Sing the chorus again. Oh, yes, I'm drinking at the springs of living water.
Happy now and my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water.
Wonderful and bountiful supply. Praise the Lord. You can be seated tonight. These guys are good. They're ready to go. Sister Ann has been working with this group of young people here to sing, and so we've got them up tonight for the first time. Sister Ann. Take a bow, everybody, before you go. Wonderful. That's the junior choir with Sister Kristen and Keith on the organ and Sister Lily on the keyboards there. And Peter on the bass and John on the drums. And for a first attempt, that's a blessing. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Like I say, we are blessed, and I just love to see the kids enter into worship like that, and I think that's a wonderful thing. You watch them after they do that, you know, and they're sitting in their seat and just enjoying the congregational singing, and I think that's wonderful. Brother John's going to come minister for us tonight, and we are just expecting, and I want you to just put your feet under the table and just enjoy the word tonight. Let's stand to our feet together. I keep falling in love with him over and over again, over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. Yes, I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again.
Thank you, Brother Barry. Musicians, thank you so much. And so good to see you. Thank you, Junior Choir. That was amazing, wasn't it? Let's give them another hand. I really enjoyed that. Not just because I've got a singer in the choir now, and I really appreciate our juniors. I was sitting back there in Brother Barry's study, and there came a hard knock at the door. And I got up and I opened the door, and it was Brother Arne Cross. And he came in, didn't say a word, just quickly revealed to me the location of the pastor's candy drawer, for which I was extremely grateful. And I think he earned his candy. I think Paul said something to the effect, if you don't work, you don't eat. So he earned his candy. But in the spiritual sense, the same thing as Brother Barry was saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. So sometimes it takes a little work. Sometimes it takes some focus. Sometimes some energy output. But if you do the work, you can expect the payday. So I'm praying for that this evening. Let's turn in our Bibles. I want to just read a little scripture here before we begin. This is Proverbs, the 8th chapter, also. You can hold your place in Isaiah 55. Proverbs, the 8th chapter. This is the chapter on wisdom, the praise of wisdom. And a lot can be read here. Let's just start at verse 22 of Proverbs 8. Speaking of wisdom, or wisdom is speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I'm going to lower this mic just a little bit. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the world was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Let's turn over to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. I'm going to read just one verse here. Let me read two verses to sort of set it up, verses 10 and 11, that are foundational to the Jewish thought on Logos, along with the verses I just read pertaining to wisdom. Starting at verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Now, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." You may have your seats. And if we would, let's just say a quick prayer before the service. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to bring my own study to this wonderful congregation. I just pray that You will take the words that are said and just enrich it to everyone's understanding, Lord Jesus. And may it be said in such a way, Lord God, that we can just dig into to Your Word, see what it has to say to our hearts, gain a greater understanding, and walk away this evening with our hearts burning even brighter and hotter due to the Word that comes forth. In Christ's name, amen. I want to sort of focus on a little bit of Paul's ministry. And this is, I want to take a look at here at the turning point where, this is this title. I know it's on everyone's mind right now of my sermon. What will this babbler say? This is actually not the guys playing a joke on me. This is a quote from Acts 17. So it's already up. I didn't realize that until I looked at the back. All right. So at any rate, that's what I'm taking for my title. What will this babbler say? The burning question of the night. In Acts 15, Paul has gone to see the council at Jerusalem with some pretty good news, but some strange news. He said the Gentiles are starting to come into the fold. And this was very shocking, and most of you know the story of how they got together and put their heads together. And Paul said, listen, we can't stop this now. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles. And so the apostles got together, and they were kind of a stodgy group, or so the writer of Acts here makes it seem. And they're just deciding, you know, should we really let these people in? If so, what rules do they have to follow? Do we need to burden them with the law? Because they were all keeping the law at that point. And, you know, Peter gets his vision and starts to let the guard down as far as the Gentiles go. And eventually they decide, okay, we'll send out some letters to the churches saying, here's our kind of a new set of rules. We're going to try to be as relaxed as possible, not to overburden the Gentiles. And so up to this point, the main body of Christianity had been those believing Jews who were there in Jerusalem. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is sort of take that idea and relate it a little bit to this move. Because here they said in Jerusalem, you've got basically the apostles and that were chosen by Christ. Some of Christ's own relatives were there. And they made up sort of this governing body, and they had a local church, and it was spreading out. They'd spread to the north a little bit into Antioch and so forth. And now a little bit of time has passed, and other people begin to come in. And these people weren't on the sawdust trail. And these people didn't come out of the Assemblies of God. And some of the terminology was a little bit different than what they were accustomed to. And Paul is saying, okay, I want to take this even further. I want to take some disciples and I want to go on to the Gentiles. So we'll start out by visiting the centers where the Jews were. Now, in this time of the in the period of the world, the Jews were spread out all over the place. And most of you know that way back, you know, when I was reading in Proverbs and I quoted Isaiah, that up to a certain point, the Jews were contained primarily in Palestine. They weren't spread out. And if you look at the religions of the day at that time, there is, you know, what you get down in Egypt, you get Babylonian religion, the Sumerians, and it was kind of all over the place, the Akkadians. But about 500-600 years before the birth of Christ, God took the whole area, right, centered around the Jews, and said, I'm just going to mix this up a little bit. And started with the the dispersion of the Jews in to Persia, later to Babylon. And all that was contained there in Babylon, in Palestine with the Jews, right there at the Second Temple, got spread out. They went into Babylon, and at the same time, the Greeks were coming down from the north. The Egyptians were mixing it up from the south. All these ideas got mixed up. And a lot of times when we look at those times, we think of it as a time of punishment for the Jews. But in reality, it was a time of blessings for the Gentiles. Because at that point, the religions of the world began to change. What the Greek philosophers began to learn from the Jews, we talked earlier about Pythagoras and what he brought back to Macedonia when he left the Levant, etc. All these ideas that the Jews had began to get mixed in with the philosophies of the Greeks. And at that point, the Greeks, not the laity, really, who were still stuck in the old religion. They were worshiping Zeus and Artemis and all these. But the philosophers began to turn toward monotheism. And if you look at the writings of the early church fathers, that's attributed to their interactions with the Jews due to the dispersion into Persia and Babylon. And so out there then, you've got all these thinkers thinking about it, and you've got elements of truth falling here and there and everywhere. And so God's word sort of has been spread out into the world, but it hasn't been collected. And so Paul's idea is, you know, and at this time, the Jewish people, they become Hellenized. They didn't all come back into Jerusalem. They went from Babylon all around the world in the Greek Empire under Alexander. And then as the Roman Empire came in 300 years later, they merged with the Roman Empire. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. And so the Hellenization of the Jews, again, was blessing the Gentiles because word is falling here and there. And in every city, of Greece that the apostles visited, there's going to be a synagogue. And there are going to be Greek philosophers and Roman philosophers who gather at the synagogues, and they're learning from these Jews. And among the Gentiles, among the Greeks and Romans, there are God-fearing Gentiles, which means these are Gentiles who worship at the temple and who follow the law. And so the world is being blessed by the dispersion of the Jewish people, even though the Jews consider that to be quite a curse from God for disobeying his word. But God has a plan. He's sovereign, and it's for the good of all mankind. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to go on this missionary journey, and we're going to go visit the lost sheep of Israel, which would be those Hellenized Jews, but also take this to the Gentiles. And so here he goes. He starts down here in Jerusalem, goes up to Antioch and Seleucia, and delivers the letters from the apostles. And then he takes off here and starts heading west into Asia Minor. And here we see Asia Minor. There's all the churches that the letters from John the Revelator were sent to. And on beyond that is Macedonia. That's basically what's left over from the great Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. And so they get up into Asia, and about this point is where, in chapter 16, it picks up. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." So Paul, I think you may have been wanting to go south there into Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea, but he was forbidden by the Holy Ghost to do that. Well, so after they came to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So they couldn't go south. They wanted to go north into the area up there around Turkey. But again, the Spirit forbade them. So they can't turn around. They can't go south. They can't go north. And they're sitting there wondering which way to go, as if it isn't obvious. And so at that point, a vision appears to Paul, and there stands a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so Paul takes that as a sign to go the only direction remaining to him, which is into Macedonia. So here we go. Now, at this point, Paul is getting into some unknown territory. And the culture is different. The times are different here. And a lot of times in this move, we're actually in that unknown territory ourselves. Because the people here are not the same as the people that came out of this movement originally. We're in the second and third generation. You know, when the Jews were in, when Israel was in Egypt, it says there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. So you don't have to just go into a new location. You can go into a new time and be confronted by a totally different people. So again, these weren't people that were on the Sawdust Trail. These weren't people that knew references to Moody or Billy Sunday or any of those. They're pretty clueless. When we first met my brother's wife, Jessie, we were talking about Billy Graham. She said, "Who?" We couldn't believe it. And we said, "He goes all over the world." She says, "Where does he live?" And we said, "Asheville." He goes, "Okay. Western North Carolina." So, but the point is, this is a new people that he's going out to. And so because of that, the message is not going to have the same ring to it that it does to people that came out of the Assemblies of God, that knew about Azusa Street. It's not going to have this, there's not going to be that common base dialogue that everyone understands. And so one of the first things that happens to Paul when he begins to move into this area, and here he goes here across through Troas, and we're going to wrap around south now, working our way towards Athens. And so the first thing he does, he comes into Macedonia, and they reach Philippi. And take away from Philippi, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." All right, okay, so here is his first big miscommunication. So he goes out of Jerusalem with these letters from the apostles telling the Gentiles what to eat, what not to eat, what to do, not to worship idols. A couple of, some letters about how we're to act, how we're to dress, how we're to do our hair. And, these people that came out of Pentecost, they had this. They knew already, instinctively, because they'd grown up in it, that there needs to be a distinction between a man and a woman. They understood that Scripture says that a man should have short hair and a woman should not bob her hair off. They knew that there should be a distinction between dress. And now we go out into the world, and guess what? Nobody has that basic understanding. It's a totally new ball game. Different things that we could talk about. They're trying to change our customs. What's going on here? So when you begin to witness to someone in the world, and you begin to, say things like, "Well, the reason that, my daughters wear dresses," and you have to go back. And you see, there was a time when second wave feminism, came in, and at that time, all the women wore dresses, and they're like, "Oh," and they're thinking Little House on the Prairie, right? And you say, but there were certain Christians who said, "We're not going to begin to put on pants like the rest of these women. That's in effect cross-dressing in order to show that we are going to be taking on a different role in the family and in the workplace." And so as a memorial to that, we continue to wear those dresses. And people are like, "Oh, that's interesting." And sometimes they get it. Yeah, it's a protest. Well, sort of. Also, a long dress is very much more modest, usually, than a pair of pants. I'm not sure if they're more modest than a set of ski bibs, but you try to negotiate and you try to figure it out in your own mind. But, or maybe you try to witness to somebody about consumption of alcohol. The Pentecostal movement, they were teetotalers. They were familiar with that. They just came out of Prohibition in the early 1900s. They knew how alcohol had ravaged the United States. People today, their kids are going to come away from the Super Bowl with a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling about alcohol because of all those wonderful advertisements that people spend millions of dollars per second showing. And so they just don't get it. They say, "Well, Jesus drank alcohol." They don't understand where our culture came from. And at the beginning of our movement. And so it's a brand new place. You realize that they don't even know who Lucille Ball is. You have to come up with a brand new set of villains when you're talking about popular culture. And we're in a new place. And we have to use a new language. And so he said they're trying to change our culture. We don't really understand here. So they move on to Thessalonica. And this time now he's preaching about Christ and Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. In Thessalonica they say, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." They're still not getting the message. They think that Paul is proclaiming another king. They're not totally lying about this. They really don't get it. They're asking Paul and says, "Are you saying Jesus is sort of like equivalent to Caesar? Maybe equivalent to the Pharaoh? Something like this? Maybe, are you saying this guy is like Martin or Luther or Calvin? This guy?" And they're saying, "You're proclaiming a new king." But they're still not really getting what the message is all about. Kind of a neat quote I like here about the Last Day Messenger. Really, Brother Branham is speaking of himself. "Many will misunderstand him because they've been taught Scripture in a certain way, which they consider truth. When he comes against that, they will not believe. Even some true ministers will misunderstand the message because so much has been called God's truth by deceivers." That's from the Pergamene Church Age. And so they're still not really getting it. So Berea works out pretty well. The people in Berea get it. All right? So they're preaching the same message that they preached in Thessalonica. But the Bereans are a little more noble, and they don't just preach to them, they get them into Bible study. And now all of these quotes and references that they're bringing out of the Bible, these Bereans are reading it and getting it. They're looking at the prophets and saying, oh, you mean this line here refers to Christ? And the apostles are saying, yes. Yes. It's a messianic prophecy and it refers to Christ. And the Bereans are searching the scripture to see if it's true. And isn't it sort of like that? You're getting through to somebody, and then what happens? The last guy you talk to. But when the Jews of Thessalonica acknowledged that the word of God was being preached in Paul at Berea, they came thither and also stirred up the people. So now the last person you talk to, who didn't quite get the understanding, comes in and tries to mess up what you're doing with this new person you're talking to. And these are the challenges that we face. Paul's facing the same challenges. And so they run out of Berea, they go to Athens. And we're getting here to sort of the end of our misunderstanding, but yet there's some people here who have got an element of truth that came out of those first Jews that were dispersed into Babylon. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans, of the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And that's the title of my sermon. And these are not the philosophers, said, he seems to be setting forth strange gods. They're still not getting it. They say he seems to be setting forth strange gods. You know, oh, another god. Or maybe gods, I don't know. So we got a lot of gods here. Maybe he's introducing a few more. And so I'm kind of interested in this. He was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And again, we face the same misunderstanding. You're worshiping a man? How many of you have gotten that?
Yeah.
Or just the accusation. You're worshiping a man. Just a total misunderstanding, because there's not that common dialogue, and it's hard to find that common ground. Let's look at the word babbler. It's a Greek word, spermer logos. It means scavenger or scrapmonger, seed gatherer. This is a big insult that these philosophers, these are the Stoics and the Epicureans, are giving him. Figuratively, this is a term based on the practice of birds picking up seeds, used to describe one who acquires and adopts bits and pieces of various philosophies, but with no respected master. All right. And so these are two really famous schools of philosophy. And let's just take a look at each of those in a second. But before we do, I want to point out to a couple of verses. Revelation 10:7, a familiar verse. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. What this does not say is that when the angel shall begin to sound, he will come up with a brand new message that you've never heard before that goes totally against what the prophet said. Right? That would be a strange thing to say. In the first seal, Brother Branham says, at the end of the Pentecostal age, we're supposed to receive, according to the word, as God helped me tonight to show you, this is at the opening of the seals, through here that we are to see, receive a messenger that will take all those loose ends out there, reveal the whole secret of God for the rapturing of the church. So this is not something new and different that totally takes a new channel. These are loose ends that are being gathering up. I've taught physics at App State for the past 18 years, and you can quickly identify two different types of physicists. There's the experimentalist. They're in the lab all day long. They're the ones that get Nobel Prizes. And then you have the theorists who are in their office gazing at the chalkboard all day long. And those are the ones that come up with the ideas. And a lot of times, you know, if you're not a prophet, now getting back to the away from physics, but we got a lot of theorists out there who come up with these great ideas. Right? And if I'm one of those, you know, it's a little bit of a responsibility on my part to make sure that those wild theories line up with Scripture and with what Brother Branham said. In fact, it's a great reassurance that I can get, you know, type in on the table and say, oh, okay, I just checked myself, or, oh, look at this. And in other words, we have a prophet that came who gathers loose ends, and from all those theorists that don't have any more authority than I have, who went this way and that way and this way and that way. And sure enough, they might have found little nuggets of truth along the way, but who's going to be able to gather those up? It takes a prophet. I'm not authorized. Now watch, there's a lot of truth lost out there. Why? Where others compromised on truth. But this seventh angel don't compromise on nothing. He gathers up all the loose ends, gathers them all up, and at his sounding, all the mystery of God should be finished. Oh God, send him. And he's talking about Christ in that seventh angel messenger. So let's take a look at the first messenger to the church ages, Paul. And what he's up against here. Now, this is a really intimidating situation that Paul finds himself in. These are some students of some very prestigious schools. These are the second and third largest schools of thought in the Greek world. The first being Platonism, came down from Plato, which has many of the same thoughts. The third here being Epicureanism, the main opponent of Stoicism. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, wait, these Epicureans and Stoics, I thought they were together. They are what we would think would be diametrically opposed to each other, philosophically speaking. Yet, you know what? They both have respected positions there in Athens. They have their own places where they get together and learn. They have their own respected masters who are high up in society, and they get along just fine. They get along just fine. Okay? But then, who is this babbler? We don't recognize him. He doesn't have a recognizable master. Gamaliel who? It's laughable. These guys are university PhD students, and they're looking at him with a smirk on their faces because they recognize little bits and fragments of these various traditions, and they say he's a seed gatherer. He's just taken here and there. He doesn't even have a real master. Who's his teacher? They would love it if he was one or the other, and then they could choose sides, and then he'd be on one side and they'd be on the other, and they could have debates up on the hill, right? But that's not what he's doing. He's saying there's a little bit of truth in both of you, and I'm just trying to bring it out. Epicureanism says God's transcendent, completely outside of the universe, does not intervene with it. It also says that man has free will. Their physics were that as the atoms fall, they can bend and curve. And because of that, man has complete free will. God does not intervene with the universe. Their God was totally transcendent. They were pretty much atheists. Epicureanism is well alive and well today. Thomas Jefferson described himself as an Epicurean. The deists were Epicureans. It carried on down. The Stoicism, closer to what Paul taught, they were taught publicly at the Stoa called the Porch. God is immanent, completely fills the universe actively. Their idea of the universe was one where the Logos completely filled it, and it was actually a living being, the universe itself. But then there was that focal, that active rational part, which was the Logos, and that was active. The passive part was the matter itself. And because of this, man's fate is predetermined. They said, they taught that everything has a cause. So if you go back to the beginning, there's a prime cause. And so there is no free will. Paul is used to these positions. Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees taught that you have free will, but your path is God foreknows your path. All right, this is sort of the opposite of what the Sadducees taught. Sadducees taught that that man has complete free will. And it's also different from what the Essenes taught. Those are the ones that preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls. They taught that man's fate is totally predetermined. They're much like the Stoics here. And the Sadducees subscribed to a philosophy that was very much like the Epicureans, that man has free will. And Paul, being a Pharisee, was used to splitting the difference. And so he comes in and starts picking from both. But then also this idea of God. You know, Paul can come in here and say, you know what? Both of you have some truth. God is transcendent outside of the universe. No man has seen the Father. Yeah. But yet he's an active force in the universe. He upholds it.
Yeah.
And he's going to really hone into it here in just a few minutes. Let's take a look at Brother Branham, how he sort of also splits that difference between some of these major ideas. And how the angel came to me in his commission, he said, there's a limb on the tree, that's Calvinism. But there's more limbs on the tree also. A tree has more than one limb. He just wanted to run it out there into eternal security. After a while, you go off into universalism. You drop off out there somewhere. Talking about limbs on a tree. There's no end to it. And this tree may be thought of as just the tree of denominationalism. And what a prophet does is not to grow a new limb. What a prophet does is to say, we're going to go back to the trunk. That's what the seventh messenger does. Moving on, he says, but when you get through with Calvinism, come back up and start out on Arminianism. There's another limb to the tree and another limb on the tree. Just keep on. The whole thing together makes the tree. So we don't want to grow a new limb. That's the message on this tree of denominationalism. But we want to take fruit from this tree, and we want to take those ideas and go back to the source of life, which is the root. The true vine is where we want to get closer to. Not all the branches, so to speak. He says, now the book of Ephesians, and if I were to go back to my map here, notice that after, that's way back there, after we leave Athens, we're going to Corinth and around there, and then back to Ephesus. Again, still in the Macedonian Empire before we head back to Jerusalem. And so, in Ephesus, you've got these same Greeks with all these same questions. Brother Branham says, now the book of Ephesians is one of the greatest books of the New Testament. It leaves us on where Calvinism runs out on one limb and Arminianism runs out on the other limb, but the book of Ephesians draws it together and positionally places the church. And this is the words of the babbler, who's taken a bit of seed here, a bit of truth there, using his prophetic inspiration and saying, we're going to go right down the middle and we're going to find out the closest thing to God. Nothing new, we're taking these truths and we're tying it together. Now, here you get in God just exactly between the oneness and the Trinity. You'll get just exactly right now. This is questions and answers on Genesis. And when he says between the oneness and Trinity, he's talking about not the Trinity, not oneness, but something that's somewhere in between. Okay, so he's not going off on one limb, not going off on another, somewhere in between. Oftentimes he said, you know, oneness, two-ness, three-ness, five-ness, whatever. We're all brothers. But he's not saying that all of these work. He's saying there is something in between there that I'm going to teach you that we can come to an agreement on. It splits the difference. In water baptism, he says, 1961, maybe the same man may listen to this tape someday and would say, Brother Branham is oneness. I'm not. I think you're both wrong, both oneness and Trinity. Not to be different, but it's always the middle of the road. He was laying the cornerstone of the Branham Tabernacle in 1933. And he was laying in the bed that morning. He said, the Holy Spirit said to me as I was laying there, I went, in them days I didn't know what to call it, a vision. I just said I was in a trance. This is very early in his ministry, 1933. We have no sermons from 1933. I saw a vision which spoke and said that my work would be between the two faculties of the Pentecostal, the Trinity and the Oneness. And there was an empty place on each side to be filled. And we're not talking about Tunis. We're not talking about Tunis. I did not cross them up. I just broke from each tree and planted it down. And up into the heavens went the great trees, growing quickly, and their fruits fell down, and they were delicious. I was eating them, and at the cross, just ahead of me, lay all covered with fruits. And he begins to say that the fruit from both trees was on the cross. And he's not saying that, okay, you know, Trinity, oneness, let's all just get together and be one happy family. It seems like that in the vision. But what he's saying is that I didn't go with either tree. There's a place between them that I went. And because of it, now he has fruit from both trees. Acts 17, they took him. These are the doctoral students, the Epicureans, the Stoics, and brought him into Areopagus. Areopagus is right in the middle of Athens. It means the Rock of Ares. To the Romans, Mars Hill. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine, whereof you speak, is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We wouldn't know, therefore, what these things mean. And the way I said it was probably more respectful than the way they said it. I don't know if we can see this. We're going to take a look. This is ancient Athens. And so what we can see here, right, the big area in the middle, that's the Acropolis. And that's where all the temples, the main temples are located. Back behind, you can see a temple near the wall. At the top, that's the temple of Olympic Zeus. Down in this area, you can see a big, long red barn-looking building. It's the Stoa, the red Stoa, where the Stoics met. It was called the Porch, but it was just an area of columns. And he's right in the middle of this. He came from the coast down here. He's been wandering around the city all week. He sees the idols, that burdens on his heart. And now they're taking him right into the middle, and they're going to introduce him to their masters, and they're going to let him have his say. And so he's come all this way. He's in a new culture. He's been misunderstood this entire time. And so what's about to happen here is Paul is going to deliver what is the longest sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts for Paul's entire ministry. The very longest sermon. And you know what? He doesn't mention the name of Jesus once. He's taking a slightly different approach. What he does is saying, you know what? We have some common ground. And sometimes that's what you have to do. You have to start not with the mysteries, but start with, you know what? I'm familiar with the way you teach this. And there's truth here. I'm not going to endorse this whole thing, but right here there's some truth. Let's talk about that. And from there, then he begins to move out a little bit. So he begins to preach in chapter 17. So they took him into Athens, to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. You're very superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. This is a very astounding statement here. And to understand what Paul means, you've got to understand a little bit about the Stoics. The Stoics, they embrace the vitalist understanding of nature, which is permeated by two principles, an active one and a passive one. We've looked at that already. The active principle is ungenerated, indestructible. That's the Logos. While the passive one is identified by those four elements that you remember reading about, fire, earth, air, and water. And they taught that it was destroyed and recreated in every eternally recording cosmic conflagration. And the rational principle of the cosmos, the Logos, is identified with the aether, the Stoic fire. And so Paul knows the teaching of the Stoics. Stoic teaching is also in Jerusalem, and it's in Rome. And he says, you know what? We believe in the Logos as well. And we also believe in the creative fire of God. He says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship. He's saying you're worshiping the right person. Not the right person. You're worshiping God. They're worshiping God ignorantly. He says, but now I'm going to declare him unto you. And so to the Stoics then, this is not just another God. This is not, they're saying, okay, there may be a God we forgot about, and we need to put an unknown God statue here. Maybe the God of church pews or something like that. That's not what Paul's talking about when he said, him you ignorantly worship. See, the Stoics were not polytheistic. They were monotheistic. This is truth they gathered from the Jews down through Pythagoras and Plato. Their teaching came on down to the Stoics. Look at their teaching on the Logos. This is the teacher Heraclitus, a couple of quotes by him. It is wise not listening to me but to the Logos. And this is 535. This is probably around 400 B.C., you know, writing this, well before the time of Christ. He says, listen to me, not to me, but the Logos, to agree that all things are one. The one and only wise thing wishes and does not wish to be called by the name of Zeus. He's already beginning to realize that these gods, and Heraclitus taught that the gods were just attributes of the one. That when the populace goes out and they're worshiping Zeus and Artemis and all these other gods, Ares, that they're just attributes of the main God, of the one God. And Zeus being the leader who sits on Mount Olympus, which is their version of heaven, he says, you know what? He wishes but does not wish to be called Zeus. He's got this in his mind. There's the God, that God is nameless to this Greek philosopher. He doesn't know his name. All entities come to be in accordance with this Logos, that universal principle which animates and rules the world. This is the unknown God. He doesn't have a name, and Paul's about to introduce them to this God. Oop, I think I've turned this off. Oh, I started a timer. Brother Barry, can I get you to reset this? So this active principle which animates and rules the world. So the Greeks had this glimmer of understanding that Paul is going to start to begin to elucidate here. Going on, Acts 17, 27 to 29, God intended that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Speaking of those Greeks, if you read the beginning of Romans, you know exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says, from the beginning, God has made himself known, even to those who didn't know him. That they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now he's going to tell him what he agrees with. For in him we live and move and have our being. He just quoted a Stoic. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He just quoted another Stoic. He's saying, this is what we can agree on. Sure. I know how you understand this, and my understanding of it is very, very much the same. Let's start here. This is the way Paul is going to begin to evangelize these Greeks. And he's going to be successful. Therefore, being offspring of God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Now he's beginning to say, however, this is where we begin to differ. Or an image formed by man's skill and imagination. Just over the hill is the temple of Olympic Zeus. It's made of stone. So Paul is quoting Crisia, this pre-Socratic philosopher poet, Epimenides of Crete. Epimenides was a legendary philosopher from the time of Pythagoras, around 600 B.C. And so this is an ancient poem that, of course, has made the rounds by this point. And all of these people know what he's quoting. It's addressing Zeus, whom the Cretans have declared as mortal. And Epimenides is saying, they're lying. He's upset that the Cretans are saying that Zeus is mortal. And so he writes this poem, they fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one, Cretans always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. If that sounds familiar, that's in the book of Titus. Remember that Paul left Titus in Crete. And he said, beware of the circumcision. As one of their own prophets has said, and he begins to quote Epimenides, Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. Going on, but you are not dead, you live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. Paul has drawn a quote from a 6th century B.C. Stoic philosopher and applied that to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gathered a truth that went out from the dispersion and he's pulled it back in. And now it's meaningful to these people that it went out to. Through the Jews, promise of God was that all the nations would be blessed. And here it's starting to come to fruit. Epimenides, 600 B.C. from the Lucretia. In the same verse, he's quoting the philosopher Aratus of Soli, also speaking of Zeus. From Zeus let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. So they're identifying Zeus here, because they came from the same issue of philosophers, but this Stoic. Identifying him as the Logos that fills everything. This full of the sea and the havens thereof, always we have need of Zeus, for we are his, also his offspring. And he in his kindness unto men giveth favorable signs and wakeneth people to work. So Paul pulls this quote. The quote is found here as well in the Hymn to Zeus by Cleanthes. He was the second head of the ancient Zoic Stoa. He inherited the seat from Zeno, the first Stoic. Most glorious of the immortals, invoked by many names, ever all-powerful Zeus, the first cause of nature, who rules all things with law. Hell, it is right for mortals to call upon you, since from you we have our being. We, whose lot it is to be God's image. We alone of our mortal creatures that live and move upon the earth, accordingly I'll praise you with my hymn and ever sing of your might. This is learned, again, I say, from the dispersion of the Jews as they moved out and influenced thinkers like Pythagoras. Paul is familiar with these philosophers because there are two that he's probably very familiar with. Philo of Alexandria, who was born 20 B.C., died 50 A.D., right during the time when Christianity was starting to come into its own. He was extremely well known. He was a relative of Herod. He said, the Logos of the living God is the bond of everything, holding all things together and binding all parts, prevents them from being dissolved and separated. The Logos is the firstborn of God, the archangel of many names. Taxiarch, which means the court commander. The name of God, also the heavenly Adam, the man, the word of God. This is from Philo in his questions and answers on Genesis. Also, Paul is familiar with Seneca the Younger. And many of you know him. Nero forced him to commit suicide. And learned about him in school. Seneca was the face of the late Stoa. And he was Roman. So he moved over to Rome. What was Zeus over here in Macedonia is Jupiter to Seneca. These people are starting to realize that, you know what? We got the same presence here, but we're giving him different names. They had a little bit of light, a little bit of light, but they still had not learned the name of God or how to properly worship him. Seneca the Younger, the most important figure of the late Stoa, he said, God is near you. He was born in 4 B.C., probably the same time as Christ, lived at 65 A.D. before the destruction of the temple. God is near you. He is with you. He is within you. This is what I mean, Lucilius. This is a letter to Lucilius. A Holy Spirit indwells within us, one who marks our good and bad deeds and is our guardian. As we treat this Spirit, so we are treated by it. Indeed, no man can be good without the help of God. Can one rise superior to fortune unless God helps him to rise? He called the Logos Jupiter, Providence, Fate, and said that those are the names for the active divine element that shapes the universe, the Logos or the creative fire. It's got a little bit of truth. It just needs to be enlightened. And when we go out, we recognize that. When we talk to people and we want to introduce them to this glorious message, we have to understand that they also have a little bit of truth, sometimes a lot of truth. And that's where we need to start. Going to read some scriptures here, and I won't spend a lot of time with this, but I'd like for you to follow up on it. Colossians 13 through 20. Giving thanks to the Father, made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And about the middle of through the paragraph, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He has preeminence. Who is he talking about? He's using common language that these Colossians will understand. They recognize he's talking about the Logos. When Christ was on earth, he didn't tell his disciples, I created the world. You won't find that in any of the Gospels. How did they know it? They knew it because they identified Christ with the Logos. How did they identify Christ with the Logos? Because of the pillar of fire that came to Saul, because of the tongues of fire that came down in the upper room. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Logos. As soon as that happened, boom, it clicked. This is not just a man. This is the ether. This is the creative fire that we've heard about. Sure. This is the creator of the universe. Jesus didn't have to teach him that. They already knew what the Logos was. Hebrews 1:1-12. Here talking about the Son again. Being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. This is the Logos. It keeps the universe apart. When the Jews and the Greeks looked out there, everything's held together by what? The Logos. Which Paul is identifying as Christ. The brightness of His, upholding all things by the word of His power, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Something here that just confounds Trinitarian thought. It says, for unto which of the angels has He said at any time, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? Who is the firstborn Son of God? The Logos. I will be to Him a Father, He shall be to me a Son. Brother Branham had a real problem with the idea of eternal sonship. It was one of the ways in which he differed from the traditional statement, the orthodox statement of Trinitarianism. He couldn't go with eternal sonship. He said it just doesn't make sense. And guess what? It doesn't. One of the first things that Trinitarians began to confess after 325 AD is you can't understand it. And guess what? You can't. It doesn't make any sense the way it was stated in the catechisms. There is no eternal sonship. The Son has a beginning. He shall be to me a Son. And again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Of the angels, He says, and it goes down and talks about, let me go a little further here in Hebrews. He says, unto any of the angels has He said, and continuing on, and Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. All this time, Paul's quoting the Psalms. Sure. If you go to the Psalm where this is written, this is not a messianic prophecy. Jews don't look at this, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall be, remaineth. That's not Christ to the Jew. That's Jehovah. Why is Paul saying to the Son he's saying this? It blows the Trinitarian mindset. Because what they don't understand is that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. Totally different. Brother Branham says it's like a child playing before the door. He used this description a lot of times in the early part of his state ministry around the 1950s. The Son of God, the Logos, I can see him out there. He spake, said, let there be light. And he begins to create. About 1956, 1957, he moves from that idea of the Logos playing at the door of the Father into the idea of a theophany and begins to teach concerning the theophany. We're not going to teach on that tonight. But he was the Logos that came from God in the beginning. He was the Word of God. He was the angel of God that was with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He was the great supernatural of heaven, none other than Jehovah himself. Very important. And so, when a Trinitarian looks back through Scripture and they're looking at the pillar of fire, they're looking at a burning bush, and they're trying to figure out, is this a theophany of the Father? Is it a Christophany of Christ prefigured? We don't know. We've got to figure it out. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. The Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. In the Smyrnian church, the eternal Logos was manifest in the Son, and Jesus dwelt in all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that eternal one was the Father manifest in the flesh. And now, here in the after 63, he's going to go a little deeper. This is the third step of his teaching on the Logos. And thereby gain the title of Son, even so we, and this is the message, eternal in his thoughts, in our turn, became the many-membered spoken word seed manifest in flesh. And those eternal thoughts now manifest in flesh are the sons of God, even as we are so called. The Logos is in you. That creative power that established the worlds is in you. And that's the essence of this message. I'm going to get a couple of quotes before I close here. The musicians can come back up. Come back up to the front. We're going to try to close this. I want to pull a couple of quotes from some early church fathers, because that's what Brother Branham did. It was the prophecy of Malachi was to take the children back to the fathers. And I got a couple of pre-Nicene quotes. Justin Martyr, 100 A.D. to 165 A.D. He said, indeed, he was the Son of God, called both angel and apostle, who also, being the first begotten Word of God, is even God. He appeared of old in the shape of fire and in the likeness of an angel to Moses and the other prophets. And now, in the times of your reign, having, as we said before, become a man by a virgin, according to the counsel of the Father, for the salvation of those that believe on him. Tertullian, the father of Latin Christianity, the founder of Western theology, 160 A.D. Because God, in like manner, is a father, he's also a judge, but he has not always been father and judge. Merely on the ground of having always been God, and we know that Brother Branham taught that God is an object of worship. He could not have been the father previous to the son, nor judge previous to sin. There was, however, a time when neither sin existed with him nor the son. Because of this statement, Tertullian would probably burn at the stake if he had been speaking of this after Nicaea. Before Nicaea, they have some measure of grace and say, okay, this is proto-Trinitarian. This is, maybe he would have come to the truth if he had known of it earlier. But this is the teaching that Paul taught. This is the teaching that William Branham taught. Hippolytus of Rome, the first and only God. This is he's born 170 A.D. The Lord of all. There is nothing with him. He said, therefore, this solitary and supreme deity, by an exercise of reflection, brought forth the Logos first. Not the word in the sense of being an articulated voice, but a ratiocination, which means a focused thought of the universe. He said the Logos, or the Son, was brought after. There's no eternal sonship, according to the early fathers. Finally, Clement of Alexandria. If I were If I didn't know any better, I would say this is William Branham speaking. After the first part, he's saying, well, the Phrygians are old, the Akkadians say they're old, the Egyptians said they're old. However, none of these at least existed before the world, but before the foundation of the world were we, who, because destined to be in Him, pre-existed in the eye of God before. We, the rational creatures of the Word of God, on whose account we date from the beginning. For in the beginning was the Word. Well, insomuch as the Word was from the first, He was and is the divine source of all things, the Logos. But inasmuch as He has now assumed the name Christ, consecrated of old, worthy of power, He has been called by me the new song. This is the correct teaching of the Godhead. Everything that God was, He poured into Christ. Everything that Christ was, He's poured into His church. So I want to leave you with that thought. Brother Branham talks about William Booth Cliburn. He's a very clever Greek scholar. He said he was actually the grandson of the couple that founded the Salvation Army. And he, after the Azusa Street Revival, he came to the Lord in the Pentecostal Revival. And they were friends. They liked to talk and joke a little bit. And Brother Branham would say, I don't understand the Greek word. Can you provide a translator? And Brother Branham told him, he said, I don't know about the book, but I know the writer and the author real well. And I said, Brother Booth Cliburn, to know the book is not life. To know the catechism is not life. Or to know the Bible is not life, but to know Him is life. And I said, I know Him. And he jerked me over and bumped my head a little bit against his. He cuts up like that. He said, I just love you anyhow, a very scholarly man. So Booth Cliburn came to the understanding of oneness. And then through his interactions with Brother Branham, kind of went from there and split the difference. He left oneness and he kept his own church for a long time, right in the middle between oneness and Trinitarianism. He had started a tent revival in 1920-21, and it was very unsuccessful. They ran out of money, and he was having to work at a local farm. And he was doing some farm work, and he was sleeping outside in the field. They had to sell their tent. And he wrote this song, Down from His Glory. Every living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger to His own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. And could you just stand up? And I'd just like further for us to maybe sing that song as Brother Barry comes. Down from His glory, ever living soul, my God. Born in a manger.
sing that next verse.
What condescension, giving us
shall always be my song of praise. Let's sing it tonight. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that bought words. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? had not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I just have to say this. I believe that God knew exactly who he was calling when he called Paul. And allowed him to be able to go in among those people and to know enough to be able to identify what they had was truth. And what they had was not worth repeating. But here's a nugget of truth, and here's a nugget of truth. And a man like Paul go in there, hey, Paul was a different fella. God knew exactly who he was picking and brought him in among those people. And he could talk with them, and they would be forced to listen because he was using their understanding, their words, and their teachers. And he's using this. And then here comes Brother Branham in a different time, different education altogether. Brother Branham's weaving his way through all these denominational ideas and all of this Pentecost and takes portions of truth here, weaves it together, ties together all the loose ends from 2,000 years, ties together loose ends, and then says, when he gets across the curtain of time, he says, where's Paul? And they said, oh, he's just a little bit higher. He said, you mean he made it? Yes, he did. My goodness, he said, that's wonderful, because if Paul made it, I'm preaching exactly what Paul preached. Different time, different era, different language, different background, different culture, different everything. Brother Branham hasn't studied under the great masters like Paul did. And yet, by revelation, by prophetic utterance, they're saying exactly the same thing. So you can take the first messenger and the last messenger, kind of bookend them together and say, well, they got the same message. You know what it is? Christ crucified. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me tell you, God knows exactly who he's chosen. And you know what else is really amazing? God chose us, too. He chose us for the last day. And I say this, take what you know, take what you understand and you believe, and communicate it to a dying world. Because you're probably the only truth they're going to hear. Find out where these people are. Find out what they understand, what they know. And just kind of take it from there and say, Lord, guide me. Help me say the right words. Use me, Lord. Help me play my part. Let's sing it tonight again. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where my Jesus died. Heavenly Father, we always enjoy the word of the Lord, and it's just sometimes amazing, Lord, how when we look back in history and how you used men of God, how you chose them, Lord, and how you brought them to a place, Lord, where they could stand among the greatest minds of their time and just confound them with the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would just empower us, Lord, by the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know and that we might speak truth in our time. Because, Lord, there's nothing greater than truth. Bless your people, Lord, I pray. Bless this assembly. Lord, we just ask that you would just minister to the needs of the people that have been mentioned tonight, Lord. We just commit them into your care. Because we believe, Lord, you're a healer and one who cares about all we go through. We think of Brother Jason and his family, Lord, and Sister Jean. And we just lift them before the throne of grace and mercy tonight. And ask, dear God, that you would draw near to them in their time of loss. Be their comfort, I pray. Bless our weak, Lord. We just entrust the people into your hands now. And our time of fellowship here tonight, after service, blessed Lord, I pray, may our conversation be sweet and centered on you. We ask all these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. and amen. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. Sing it tonight as you go. God bless you. Thank you, Brother John. Appreciate the word of the Lord. There is none like you. And no one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity, Lord, and find there is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch. Search for all eternity, Lord, and find.